Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, a second sermon on the holiness of God. We read there, in the year that King Uzziah died, which would be around 740 B.C., I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. As we saw last time, it is only the holiness of God that is celebrated in this threefold praise of holy, holy, holy. The seraphim do not cry out wrath, 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 or love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. Love, 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 that would be the Beatles. That's not God. Holy, holy, holy is repeated by the heavenly choirs, because holiness, as we saw, is foundational to the attributes of God. It is, in a sense, the sum of all the attributes. It is the essence of all of the attributes. It is the defining attributes that qualifies all the others, so that God's wisdom is a holy wisdom and his love is a holy love. It is the attribute of attributes. The basic definition of holiness is that of separation, which, as we noted, indicates both God's moral purity as well as his love of righteousness and hatred of evil, further expressed in the demand of holiness in all his moral creatures. Then we looked at how God reveals his holiness, and we have looked at three different ways. One, through his holy law. Second, through his Holy Son, who fulfilled all righteousness. Third, through the creation of a holy people. And we noted the extent to which the New Testament cites holiness as the goal of redemption. We were chosen, Ephesians 1:4, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. We are to be holy, Leviticus 11:45. Again, repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are to be holy, even as God is holy. So that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, is so that we might be a holy people. Redemption aims not only for our freedom from the guilt of sin, but from its corruption. And so the people of God are called to be holy. And what we are called to be, God enables us to be by the power of his Holy Spirit. So then fourth, God reveals his holiness through his attitude toward good and evil. This is expressed in two ways. First of all, God's love of righteousness. Psalm 11:7, he loves righteous deeds. Psalm 33:5, God loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 99:9, holy is he. And so God surrounds himself with holy angels and creates a holy people. And he dwells in a holy place on a holy throne. God loves righteousness. And conversely, and revealed in even more detail, is that God hates evil, and he hates it with an infinite hatred. And the way that the Bible communicates this is by use of the strongest language that human speech affords, as well as the strongest imagery. I'll give you a sampling of some of this. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all who do iniquity and that he abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. Psalm 7:11 says he is indignant with sin. Zechariah 8:17, that he hates evil and perjury. Isaiah 1:14, that he hates Israel's hypocritical festivals and feasts. Jeremiah 44:4, that he hates Judah's idolatry. Amos 5:21, he says, I despise your feasts and solemn assemblies. Proverbs 6:16-19, he says he hates the lying tongue and the murderer and the false witness and troublemakers. Malachi 2:17, he hates divorce. And there are a number of sins about which God declares that they are abominations, and still others of which it is said that he detests them. Then in terms of the imagery, Scripture utilizes the most nauseating, revolting, and offensive sorts of images that we know within the realm of our experience. For example, Psalm 5:9 compares sin to the stench of an open grave. Psalm 140, verse 3, to a snake's poison. 2 Peter 2:22, to a dog's vomit and a sow in the mire. Ezekiel 36:17, to menstrual impurity. And then in numerous places, it's compared to harlotry or prostitution. Ezekiel 16:33, that prostitution is contrasted with the normal sort of prostitution, wherein Israel actually pays its customers. And in Ezekiel 16:25, Israel is said to spread her legs to every passerby. What I think that it may help is to move over into the physical realm and think of the way that we respond to going into a restaurant, ordering our water, and it being delivered to us, and finding one of those big black hairy flies floating in our water, and contemplate the possibility of drinking that water with that fly bobbing around in it. It's the kind of thing that's nauseating to us. It sickens us. We want immediately even the sight of it to be banished from us, to be removed from us. It is repulsive to us. That's the kind of imagery and language that the Bible uses to indicate the complete abhorrence of sin that is characteristic of God. The most famous sermon in American history, without a doubt, is Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The second most famous sermon is Harry Emerson Fosdick's Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And all you need to know about American history is to know the difference between Edwards' sermon and Fosdick's sermon. But Edwards, in Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, of an Angry God, vividly describes God's hatred of evil. He says it in this way: the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. You are then 1,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Psalm 50, verse 21, we started our first week of these studies with the psalmist, God speaking through the psalmist, saying, "You thought I was just like you, indulgent of sin, tolerant of sin, frivolous about sin." Exodus 15:11 says rather that God is perfect in holiness. And this abhorrence of evil and love of righteousness receives its most dramatic expression and takes the most drastic action in the cross of Christ. Let me cite Thomas Boston, 18th century Scottish minister and theologian. And I trust that in reading some of these that you will have some interest in some of these great men of God of the past will be sparked for you, and you'll be moved to go and pick up some of their works. What they have to say to us is said with such clarity and with such urgency and fervency and power that I trust that you'll start to understand something of the poverty of the spirituality and piety of our day. Now, this is from Boston again. He says of the cross, here, God's love to holiness and his hatred of sin is most conspicuous. All the demonstrations that ever God gave of his hatred to sin were nothing in comparison of this. Neither all the vials of wrath and judgment which God hath poured out since the world began, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the groans and roarings of the damned in hell, nor that irreversible sentence pronounced against the fallen angels, do afford such a demonstration of divine holiness and hatred of sin as the death and suffering of the blessed Redeemer. Then he goes on and speaks then of who that Redeemer is. He says, he was the eternal and only begotten Son of God, the brightness of his Father's glory, and the express image of his person. Yet he must descend from the throne of his majesty, divest himself of his robes of insupportable light, take upon him the form of a servant, become a curse, and bleed to death for sin. Did ever sin appear so hateful to God as here? To demonstrate God's infinite holiness and hatred of sin, he would have the most glorious and most excellent person in heaven and earth to suffer for it. He would have his own son to die on a disgraceful cross, and he would have him be exposed to the terrible flames of divine wrath rather than sin should live and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of his law. How does God reveal his holiness? By his holy law, by his holy son, by his holy people, and by his attitude toward good and evil. Revealed in the way of direct declaration and revealed supremely in the cross of Christ, where Christ Jesus received in his own person the wrath of God, but thereby demonstrating his love for sinners. Let's then move along to holiness applied. If I have assimilated all that has been said about holiness, the holiness of God, how ought I to respond? What ought I to consider? And am I giving due weight to this attribute of attributes? So I have a series of questions. There's 9 of them. I doubt that we will finish them. But let's begin. Number 1. Do I have a high regard for the cost of atoning for sin? How may we approach a God who is the Father of lights, in whom there is neither variation nor shifting of shadows, James 1:16, and who dwells in unapproachable light? How do we approach the unapproachable? 1 Timothy 6:16 also. Do we imagine for a moment that we might approach him on the basis of our own virtue? Or do we flatter ourselves with thoughts of the sufficiency of our own righteousness, as though I could present myself to God on the basis of the purity of my own character and the spotlessness of my own behavior and my own record? If I have thought in this way, I have not yet begun to understand the holiness of God. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, When Isaiah is given this vision of the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," his response in verse 5 is one of an overwhelming sense of guilt and of condemnation. So he cries out, "Woe is me!" He understands that he is lost. He is a man of unclean lips. He is dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, he understands his sin and the larger cultural context of sin. And he's looked upon the King, the Lord of hosts. And he's lost in light of the holiness of God. He has this overwhelming sense of guilt and condemnation. I would maintain that that's exactly the response that we have when we understand the holiness of God. We become keenly aware of our own sin, of our own corruption, of our own thoughts, words, and deeds, and the evil that we have done and the good that we have left undone. We become aware of our own situation under the judgments of God. When we understand it, we will express ourselves in language not unlike that of Isaiah. We will cry out, "Woe is me! Trouble! I'm doomed!" If we have correctly understood the holiness of God, if we have received, as Isaiah did, a glimpse of His holiness. In verse 6, the burning coal, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Can you imagine how terrifying this was? This blazing seraphim bringing this hot coal and pushing it right into my face, touching my lips with it. This is why Alec Motir, my Old Testament teacher in England, says there's no dumb sacraments. The sacraments don't go uninterpreted, and neither do visions. They have to be interpreted. The meaning of that, I think, if you just saw what Isaiah saw, would, I am about to be utterly annihilated by this seraphim. He is going to burn me into nothing. And in fact, a burning coal, as is fire throughout the Bible, is a symbol of the wrath of God and of the unapproachable holiness of God. And yet it's one that's taken from the altar where the blood of sacrifice was offered and where a holy God was satisfied. So that what's happening here with the burning coal from the altar is a picture of atonement. It is all pointing to Christ, whose blood upon the eternal altar would be sufficient for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And so the wrath of God is being satisfied by the blood of the altar. Hebrews 10:4 then says it's not the blood of bulls and goats that can put away sin. No, and it never was. The Old Testament sacrifices were not satisfactory for sin. The blood of bulls and goats, that was not an adequate payment. For a life of sin, a life must be given. And it must be a life made in the image of God. And that's why God sent His only begotten Son. 1 Peter 1:19. It was the blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, that was offered on that altar. Do I have a high regard for the cost of atoning for sin? What was required? What was required was the unblemished and spotless blood of the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great medieval theologians, Anselm, wrote a book in Latin, which is Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And what he repeats in that work, to those who deny the substitutionary atonement as the means by which the wrath of God is satisfied, what he says over and over is this: you have not yet considered how heavy the weight of sin is. If one imagines that atonement could have been accomplished in any other way, Anselm's point was, then you have not yet considered how heavy the weight of sin is. You don't understand what sin is. You don't understand the price involved. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Apostle Paul, urging the Corinthians to put away immorality says to them, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Do you understand what was required? Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. See Jesus there, pleading with his Father three times, sweating drops of blood, pleading that this cup might pass from him. And the Father said, no, it could not pass. What does it mean that it could not pass? It meant that there was no other means of atonement. Otherwise, the Father would have heard the pleading of his beloved Son and would have found an alternative so that sinners might be saved and justice might be served. We'll see more of that when we look at the justice of God in several weeks. The question now is, do I have a high regard for the cost of atoning for sin? Do you appreciate the price that was paid? Do you understand what it takes for a holy God to satisfy the requirements of his own holy character and yet forgive sinners? Secondly, do I have a serious regard for sin and for careful obedience? A serious regard for sin and the need for careful obedience. As for serious regard, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal death as well as temporal death. What is the proper wage payment for sin? It's death. That's a pretty serious matter, isn't it? You commit a sin, you die. You commit a sin, eternal death is the consequence. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. James 2:10, you keep the whole law and stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. One sin by Adam and Eve resulted in them being banished from the garden. One sin by Nadab and Abihu led to God striking them dead. One sin by Uzzah reaching out to the ark, he too was struck dead. Ananias and Sapphira commit one sin and God strikes them down. Now, this is not what he does every time, but it gives us a glimpse of the seriousness with which God takes sin, which would be the point. How seriously does a holy God take sin? Well, there's these little monuments throughout Bible history where he shows how seriously he takes it. Because those who are the offending ones, the suspended judgment is no longer suspended, and immediately he visits death upon them. That requires that I take sin seriously and that I be careful about my behavior. A casual approach to obedience and sin is impossible if you're taking the Bible seriously and if you understand the holiness of God. One of the English Puritans, Richard Rogers, a 17th century Puritan, was being criticized as being too precise in his Christian walk. And his answer was, "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God." That really is the voice of English Puritanism. That really is the voice of our tradition. I serve a precise God. Why am I careful in my obedience? Why am I precise in my obedience? Why do I take pains to ensure that I am obeying and becoming all that God wants me to be? Because I serve a precise God who didn't give his directions and his commands and his instructions so that they might be ignored, but so that they would be followed. When I was in seminary, I was dismayed by the degree to which there was a kind of flippant attitude about wrongdoing. One of the examples of this was the reserve shelf in the library. You understand what the reserve shelf is? Books don't leave the library. You can pick them up that day, but you never take them out of the library. Well, during finals week, those books disappeared. There I am at theological seminary preparing for the ministry with fellow men preparing for the ministry, and their lifting the books and taking them out of the library. And for many people, that was just a small matter. That was something trivial. I think it betrayed an attitude, an outlook about wrongdoing, about sin, about whether or not we take it seriously. As we do with little white lies, we say it's no big deal. It didn't hurt anyone. Or our attitude is that everyone sins. What I find is that we are very indulgent of our own sins, while at the same time we are intolerant of the sins of others. So that cheating of employers is widespread. Cheating on tests by our children is widespread. We indulge gossip. We indulge petty criticism, grumbling and complaining. We are materialistic. We lie to parents, lie to teachers, lie to employers. We're not careful. We are very sloppy ethically. James 4:8, James says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts." And somebody wants to say, well, I thought it's God who cleanses our hands and purifies our hearts. He is, but obviously we have a role. We have a role to play in that. We're not passive completely. We have a role to play in cleaning up our lives. Not to save us, but to please our Father. Yes, we're saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ. It's not by the works of the law, law keeping. There's no merit in obedience. Nevertheless, if we understand the holiness of God, we will want to purify our hearts and cleanse our hands. And if we would draw near to God, that is what James says we must do. When I was growing up, the preacher at the Baptist church that I attended preached a sermon. I mentioned this about one every 5 years. I guess I've done that for about 28 years now. Preached a sermon that was life-changing for me. It was called The Unfunny Joke. I'll never forget it, because he talked about how that our civilization was beginning to mock righteousness and laugh at sin. This is about 1966. I'm about 11 years old, 67 in that time period, 68, somewhere in there. So he talked about how that we're all laughing at drunks. That was where some of this started, was laughing at drunken people, the funny drunk. It was pretty benign, really, by today's standard. But he said, oh, yeah, life of the party. Let's go get drunk. Let's go get high. And then he said, you need to come to our Skid Row mission and see this MD lying in the gutter in his own vomit. And then tell me how funny drunkenness is. And he said, sexual matters. Oh, you know, there's always the double entendre, the off-color joke. That's also humorous, also funny. Let's just laugh at immorality. And then he said, yeah, that's all funny. Now come to my office when a 16-year-old girl comes and tells me that she's pregnant and wants to know what to do next. That's how he went through the entirety of this sermon. And his point was, are we being realistic about the consequences of sin? Are we taking this seriously? Do we really realize the human wreckage that results from disobedience to God? Do we understand that we are serving a holy God and a holy people, have no business being amused by sin, have no business being entertained by sin? Do we realize that? Now, I remember a few years back when the TV show Desperate Housewives came out, and it was an obscene program from the reviews that I read. And yet I read other articles that said that it was very clear that Christians coming home from Sunday night services were going home and watching that program. They just seemed to have been immunized against the degradation and the decadence of that kind of programming. It's all just kind of sucking us in. I remember having this thought back when I was coming home from England. I watched on the Queen Elizabeth II, on which I cruised home, because they allowed you to ship your books for free. So it ended up making sense. But anyway, I watched one of the first time I'd ever watched a James Bond movie. And I knew serious Christian people who just love James Bond. So I watched this James Bond movie, and I was really disappointed and shocked. I don't mean shocked in the sense of being naive, just shocked in the sense of being disappointed about the lifestyle of James Bond and that being suitable entertainment. And again, this is fairly tame stuff from the late 1970s compared to what's going on today, by which we are being entertained by the music, by the videos, by the television programming. We are laughing at that which is offensive to God, that is an abomination to God, showing that we are not taking sin seriously with the repercussions that that has in our own Christian walk. Am I being fair to the consequences of sin? Am I being careful about obedience, given that the wage of sin is death? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Don't touch it. What? That which is unclean, that which is impure, that which is contrary to the holiness of God. If we are not to touch it, is it conceivable that we're meant to be entertained by it, that we're meant to be amused by it? Do we think that we won't be corrupted by these things as the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, as all restraints are being cast off and we are viewing it and learning to desire that as our convictions are being undermined by it? Do we think that we will not be corrupted by these things? Am I careful about obedience? And do I have a serious regard for sin? Refusing to be entertained and amused by that which a holy God hates. That's as far as we'll get tonight. Remember the point of redemption. We were chosen in Christ Jesus to be holy and blameless. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's holy Son, our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Now, we don't have that capacity in ourselves. We need to repeat that again. I cannot cleanse myself and cleanse my heart and clean up my act and then present myself to God. No. But if I have been forgiven through the blood of the cross, if I've been forgiven for my sin, if my heart has been regenerated and I am born again, and if I am now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then I need to understand that the goal of that redemption is that I would be holy even as God is holy. And let me just suggest that those are two good questions to ask. Do I have a high regard for the cost of atoning for sin? And secondly, do I have a serious regard for sin and careful obedience? As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, oh Lord, that we might truly be a people who are holy even as you are holy. And that we might cleanse ourselves from all manner of impurity. That we might pluck out the offending eye and cut off the offending hand, so that we might live holy lives. In Jesus' name, amen.